Scripture reading this morning will come from three different places. The first place will be from the book of Judges, chapter 17. Judges 17. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Now a man named Micah from the hill country of Ephraim said to his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and about which I heard you utter a curse, I have that silver with me. I took it." Then his mother said, "The Lord bless you, my son." When he returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother, she said, "I solemnly consecrate my silver to the Lord for my son to make a carved image and a cast idol. I will give it back to you." So he returned the silver to his mother. She took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to a silversmith who made them into an image and the idol. And they were put in Micah's house. Now this man Micah, had a shrine, and he made an ephod and some idols and installed one of his sons as his priest. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. A young Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, who had been living with them within the clan of Judah, left that town in search of some other place to stay. And on his way, he came to Micah's house in the hill country of Ephraim. Micah asked, "Where are you from?" "I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah," he said, "and I'm looking for a place to stay." Then Micah said to him, "Live with me and be my father and priest, and I'll give you 10 shekels of silver a year, your clothes and your food." So the Levite agreed to live with him, and the young man was to him like one of his sons. Then Micah installed the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in this house. And Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since this Levite has become my priest." And then if you turn to chapter 21 of the book of Judges, Judges 21, verse 1. The men of Israel had taken an oath at Mizpah, "Not one of us will give his daughter in marriage to a Benjamite." The people went to Bethel, where they sat before God until evening, raising their voices and weeping bitterly. "O Lord, the God of Israel," they cried, "why has this happened to Israel? Why should one tribe be missing from Israel today?" Early the next day, the people built an altar and presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Israelites asked, "Who from all the tribes of Israel has failed to assemble before the Lord?" For they had taken a solemn oath that anyone who failed to assemble before the Lord at Mizpah should certainly be put to death. Now the Israelites grieved for their brothers, the Benjamites. "Today one tribe is cut off from Israel," they said. "How can we provide wives for those who are left, since we have taken an oath by the Lord not to give them any of our daughters in marriage?" Then they asked, "Which one of the tribes of Israel failed to assemble before the Lord at Mizpah?" They discovered that no one from Jabesh Gilead had come to the camp for the assembly. For when they counted the people, they found that none of the people of Jabesh Gilead were there. So the assembly sent 12,000 fighting men with instructions to go to Jabesh Gilead and put to the sword those living there, including the women and children. "This is what you are to do," they said. "Kill every male and every woman who is not a virgin." They found among the people living in Jabesh Gilead 400 young women who had never slept with a man, and they took them to the camp at Shiloh in Canaan. Then the whole assembly sent an offer of peace to the Benjamites at the rock of Ramon. The Benjamites returned at that time and were given the women of Jabesh Gilead who had been spared. But there were not enough for all of them. And the people grieved for Benjamin because the Lord had made a gap in the tribes of Israel. And the elders of the assembly said, "With the women of Benjamin destroyed, how shall we provide wives for the men who are left? The Benjamite survivors must have heirs," they said, "so that a tribe of Israel will not be wiped out. We can't give them our daughters as wives, since we Israelites have taken this oath. Cursed be anyone who gives a wife to a Benjamite. But look, there is the annual festival of the Lord in Shiloh, to the north of Bethel, and the east of the road that goes from Bethel to Shechem, and to the south of Labona." So they instructed the Benjamites, saying, Go and hide in the vineyards and watch. When the girls of Shiloh come out to join in the dancing, then rush from the vineyards, and each of you seize a wife from the girls of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. When their fathers or brothers complain to us, we will say to them, do us a kindness by helping them, because we did not get the wives for them during the war. And you are innocent, since you did not give your daughters to them. So that is what the Benjamites did. While the girls were dancing, each man caught one and carried her off to be his wife. Then they returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and settled in them. At that time, the Israelites left that place and went home to their tribes and clans, each to his own inheritance. And in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. And finally, from the book of 1 Samuel, we will read the first 8 verses. 1 Samuel chapter 1, 1 through 8. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tahu, the son of Zuph, the son of an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah, and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year, and whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Thus the reading of God's word. In our first sermon 2 weeks ago on the book of Samuel, we began by summarizing briefly the book of Judges. And we noted how in the book of Judges there is very much what is described as a downward spiral of sin. The Israelites have entered the land of Canaan under Joshua. Joshua leaves them in this land with no king, but with instructions that they are to continue to destroy the peoples around them, the Canaanites, so that God can give them complete rest in this land. And as we look at the book of Judges, we see how the Israelites more and more, instead of driving out the Canaanites, they become more and more like the Canaanites in how they live. They go from a good judge, Othniel, a judge who seeks to uphold the word of God, to a judge like Samson, who is morally wrong in how he lives and how he seeks to judge Israel. Each judge is sent to the kingdom of Israel in an effort to separate them from the world and the culture around them. God sends a judge time after time to stir up the differences between God's people, the church, and the culture around them. Yet time after time, and by the end of the book, you begin to see there is very little difference between God's covenant people and the Canaanite peoples of the land. And as we conclude the book, as we just read this morning, we see that it has gotten so bad in Israel that instead of fighting those who do not love the Lord, they instead are fighting each other. How typical this is of our churches today. How often don't you go to a church or hear of different churches where the lives of the church members are very little different from those in the world around them? How typical it is to see churches that instead of going out and bringing the word of God and seeking to win souls, are instead devoting all of their time to fighting one another. Yet, as we see the book of Judges conclude, And as we continue to see this link between the end of Judges and the beginning of Samuel, we see that God does not leave us without hope. For even in these passages we read this morning from Judges 17 and Judges 21, we see a link between what is going on at the beginning of 1 Samuel and what is going on at the end of Judges. The connection is seen in the geography that is given. If you look at Judges 17, verse 1, we see that there is a man named Micah, and he comes from the hill country of Ephraim. At the beginning of Samuel in chapter 1, we see that Elkanah comes from the hill country of Ephraim. Both of these places in Judges 17 and 1 Samuel chapter 1 are describing the same place, the same hills, the same country of Ephraim. And the author of Samuel has made this connection so that we can see the contrast between the two books as to what God is doing in that land. In Judges 17, we see this story of a man named Micah. And he has taken some silver from his mother. And his mother, when she noticed the silver is gone, utters a curse. "Cursed be the man who took my silver." When he admits that he took the silver, his mother turns around from that curse and says, "The Lord bless you, my son." Clearly, we begin to see at the end of the book of Judges in this story that the mother and the peoples of the land are not taking their curses, the things that they do before the Lord, very seriously. They can utter the curse in the Lord's name and quickly turn it into a blessing when they find out it is their son. There is nothing serious about what is going on here. They are not recognizing the importance of their relationship to the Lord and the importance of doing such a thing as giving a curse. Well, then as the mother receives this silver back, she tells her son to take it and to use it to make an image and a cast idol, which she will then give back to him. The son takes that silver, and the idol is made at the silversmith, and it is put inside of Micah's house. In verse 5, we see that this man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and some idols and installed one of his sons as a priest. Now, here is a man who has been given specific instructions how he is to worship the Lord. He is not to worship God through idols, but he is to worship God the way God has commanded him to worship, and God has commanded that he not make an image of God. But this does not stop Micah, for his focus is to shape God as he wants him to be. He's going to have God made into a type of idol that he can better identify with God. He is going to shape God into the kind of idol in which God can be convenient for him to worship. Instead of going to Shechem or to the other places that God has ordained him to worship, he has God molded into an image that he wishes God to be. He has a shrine put up in his very own home, so that his worship of God can be done at his own convenience when he needs God. Now, lest I have to make too much of a connection for you, as you look around you and you think of those who do indeed continue to shape God into their own image of how they desire him to be. People who seek to control God. They want him to be a certain way or to fit a certain pattern in their life. People who look to God and want him to be convenient for them. "I'll have him in my house, then I know I'll be okay as long as I know he's under my control." But this isn't where Micah stops. For he knows that what he is doing is wrong, so somehow he needs to justify this. So we see a young Levite in verse 7 who leaves Bethlehem in Judah, and he's been living there for some time, and he's out searching for another place to stay. He comes to Micah's house in the hill country of Ephraim, and Micah asks him, "Where are you from?" "I am a Levite," he said, "from Bethlehem in Judah, and I am looking for a place to stay." Micah said to him, "Live with me and be my father and priest, and I'll give you 10 shekels of silver a year, your clothes and your food." So the Levite agrees to live with him, and the young man was to him like one of his sons. And Micah installed the Levite, and the young man became the priest, his priest, and lived in his house. You see, not only has Micah shaped God into an image of which he desires him to be, not only does Micah set up his own shrine in his own house so he can have his own private religion, because it's between him and God and no one else. Not only does Micah do all of those things, but he seeks to justify it by hiring a man of the clergy to come into his home and to somehow justify what he's doing, because after all, I've got one of God's Levites living with me. What is the purpose of Micah's religion? What does he seek to know from this and all that he's doing? Well, look at that last verse, verse 13. "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since this Levite has become my priest." All Micah desires out of this religion is that the Lord will be good to him on earth. He doesn't desire forgiveness of sins. He doesn't desire to be justified in the sight of God as a sinner. All he desires is that somehow, in this image of God which he has shaped, which he has in his very own house, which he has hired a Levite to administer to him, in this religion, somehow because he has God in his place, God will bless him and he will be fruitful on this earth. Well, contrast Micah and his religion to Elkanah in 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, we see that Elkanah comes from the same land, the hill country of Ephraim. We see that he has two wives, one who has children, and Hannah who has none. And then in verse 3, we read these words, "Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord." This is something he is faithful in doing year after year. He's not like Micah, who desires to sit in his own house, in his own place, to make his religion convenient for him. He is a man who year after year faithfully goes up from this same hill country of Ephraim to the place that God has commanded him to worship. He goes to that place to sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh. He recognizes that he is a sinner. He recognizes that his sins need to be forgiven, that he must bring these sacrifices to the Lord, to him at this place, and have the priests that God has ordained make those sacrifices. Do you see the contrast that is taking place between Micah and Elkanah that the authors want us to see? You have a man who has created his own religion, shaped God as he desires God to be, and makes God convenient for him so that he will somehow experience blessings. And we have Elkanah, who is faithful to God in all that God has commanded him to do, and who recognizes that sacrifices must be made for his sins, for God to provide for his salvation. Well, that's not the only contrast we see in Samuel and Judges. But as this man Elkanah goes to Shiloh, you will notice that there is a connection between Shiloh and the end of Judges chapter 21. In Judges 21, we have a terrible situation going on. The tribe of Benjamin has sinned greatly. Their sin in Judges 19 is comparable to the sins that were committed at Sodom and Gomorrah. God is going out and has planning to punish them for their sin. And the Israelites recognize that they must do something to punish the Benjamites. They go out and they organize their armies, and they almost completely destroy the tribe of Benjamin, leaving only a few men. They soon recognize that what they have done is not good. For soon the tribe of Benjamin will be wiped out from all of the tribes of Israel. They've taken a foolish oath, verse 1 of chapter 21. Not one of us will give his daughter in marriage to a Benjamite. With no women and children left in the tribe of Benjamin, with no Israelite to allow a daughter to go to a Benjamite man, this tribe will soon be gone. So what do? Do they inquire of the Lord? Do we see them inquiring of the Lord as Deborah did earlier in the book of Judges and as Gideon did earlier in the book of Judges? No. They take matters into their own hands. They decide that there must have been at least one city or one place where people did not come and fight the Benjamites, and they need to be punished. So they found the city of Jabesh-Gilead. They went there with 12,000 fighting men. They destroyed all of the citizens of Jabesh-Gilead except for the virgin girls and those who were left. Those virgin girls, those young women, were given to the Benjamites. Clearly, Israel is not inquiring of the Lord. How could they do such a thing? How could they think of such horrible circumstances to put upon a city, a fellow city of Israel? After they finish their attack, they realize they still do not have enough girls. So they go to Shiloh, and we read that there is a festival there. And if you look at verse 19, it tells us, "Look, there is an annual festival to the Lord in Shiloh, to the north of Bethel, and east of the road that goes from Bethel to Shechem, and south of Labona." So they instructed the Benjamites, saying, "Go and hide in the vineyards and watch. And when the girls of Shiloh come out to join in the dancing, rush from the vineyards, and each of you seize a wife from the girls of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin." This is described in the book of Judges as a festival to the Lord. We are not told what festival this is. We're not told that there's even clear instructions as to what they are to do at this festival. This is a reflection of the kingdom of Israel at this time. Even their festivals are not organized before the Lord. For even in this festival, they have young girls dancing. Nowhere in Scripture do we see, as God has given these commands for how he is to be worshipped in the books of the Pentateuch, nowhere do we read instructions that there is supposed to be a dance of the virgins. This is Shiloh. This is the place where they are to worship the Lord. And one of the festivals of the Lord has become corrupt. What are they doing? Well, most commentators agree that this festival was connected to the harvest of the land. That as the virgins were dancing, they were dancing in the hopes that they would find husbands, that their wombs would be fruitful, and that they would be blessed with children from the Lord. Just as the land in this festival is asking for the Lord's blessing for the fruitfulness of their land, so they connected it with the dance of the virgins. Well, what happens? These Benjamites come out, they grab wives, and they go home to their countries. And the only thing the Israelites can say in verse 22 is this: "When their fathers or brothers complain to us, we will say to them, 'Do us a kindness by helping them, because we did not give wives for them during the war, and you are innocent, since you did not give your daughters to them. Instead of acquiring of the Lord, instead of asking God to help them decide how they must best go about resolving this problem, they just tell the Benjamites to go and to grab and to take them home. And those who are supposed to be paid the bride price, we will simply say, do us kindness. You're helping them. And you're not responsible for giving them away because they just took them and you need to let them go. So the Benjamites do this very thing. While the girls are dancing, they grab their wives and they return to their towns and they settle there. And the book of Judges concludes with this: in those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as he saw fit. Elkanah also goes to Shiloh. That is the place that God has commanded him to worship. As Judges ends, the concern for the tribe of Benjamin is that they will have no offspring. There are no women to provide fruitfulness for that tribe, and it will be wiped out from the face of the earth. And here is Hannah at Shechem with her womb with no child. And how does she respond to this situation in her life? How does she seek to resolve the unfruitfulness of her womb? She goes and inquires of the Lord in her prayers. You see how the author of Samuel is contrasting what takes place at the beginning of Samuel with what takes place at the end of the book of Judges. At the end of Judges, you have a man who shapes God into his own image of what he desires him to be. You have a man who has God in his own house, his own private religion, and he will worship God as he desires. In Samuel, you have a man who is faithful, a man from the same hill country, who goes and worships God as God has commanded. At the end of Judges, you have a tribe that is facing the possibility of being wiped out because they have no one to bear children for them. They seek to resolve this problem by just reaching out and grabbing and taking home what they desire and what they want. And they work out a way to work around their oath and their promises from God and his commands. And we have Hannah, who inquires of the Lord and trusts in him and knows that he will somehow provide for her. You see, the period of Judges and Samuel is a period of transition. After Joshua has come and entered the land, after the culture is becoming so bad, it has become clear that they need a king. They await for a king to come and to deliver them. And as that period goes on, we see that there are many, many bad people who are not trusting in the Lord, who are not worshiping as he has commanded. But we also have those who are faithful. Elkanah is faithful. Hannah is faithful. And they await for God's deliverance. They wait for God's king. You see, we also live in a period of transition. For Jesus Christ has come as the new Joshua. And what we have seen in what Jesus has accomplished is far more than Hannah and Elkanah ever knew. We know that Jesus Christ is going to return and restore order and restore this world. That he will deliver us from all our difficulties, everything that we face, that we wonder how things will work out. We know that he is coming and that God will send his king. But we don't know how they'll be resolved. The Israelites grew impatient. In their impatience, they shaped God as they desired him to be, They did not trust him and inquire of him, but they worked things out according to their own desires and their own plans. As Samuel begins, God is reminding the church that even though Jesus still has not returned, we must continue to be faithful. In a world which seems as dark and desperate as the end of the book of Judges, God reminds us at the beginning of Samuel that we are to be faithful in our obedience to him, in our dependence on him, in knowing that he can resolve and work out any situation through the power of his Son who has come to this earth and who has delivered us. As we look at the lives of Elkanah and Hannah, we see those who trust and obey. Those who remain faithful to the Lord as God has commanded, who have the patience to trust him, that he alone can work out any and every situation, and that by his power, even though they can't see it, he will bring deliverance. Amen. Lord, we thank you for the faithfulness of your servants. We pray that as we worship you and look to you each and every day, that you would help us to remain as faithful, that we would have our hope in Jesus Christ, that we would know his return is coming soon, that we would always remember and be thankful for the sacrifice that he made for our sins, that, Lord, we would not seek to shape you as we desire or wish, that we would not seek to make you convenient, that, Lord, we would not seek to resolve our difficulties on our own. But in our faithfulness in our worship, in our faithfulness in inquiring of you, we may recognize our dependence on you and the power you have in Jesus Christ to resolve each and every problem, each and every difficulty through your grace and power. We pray all these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.